Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you again for this opportunity that we have to hear your word. We pray that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We know that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, so we pray that it might do the appropriate piercing and convicting and correcting and instructing in righteousness. Sanctify us, Father, and we pray that we might continue to be obedient to and responsive to the truth, that we might receive it with faith, perception, humility, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Job, Job chapter 15, and we will begin at verse 1. Here we have round 2 of the debates with Eliphaz the Temanite speaking. And he is the oldest and wisest and most experienced of his three friends, Job's three friends. And he begins here in verse 1. We'll read just a few verses out of the chapter 15. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Shall he reason with unprofitable talk, or by speeches with which he can do no good? Yes, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God, for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man who was born, or were you made before the hills?" He goes on and on. Here he accuses Job of iniquity. Notice the same song and dance here as before. He still thinks Job is suffering because of his own wickedness. As a matter of fact, at the end of this chapter, we will see an extended discourse on the wicked man. Beginning in verse 20, down through the end of the chapter, Eliphaz goes into an extended discourse of how God punishes the wicked. And he mentions here in verse 20, "The wicked man writhes with pain all his days," hinting that, hey, Job, you're wicked. And he goes down all the way through and lists what happens to the wicked man. Keep in mind that Eliphaz bases his knowledge on experience. And we can go back to chapter 4, verse 8 of Job to see that. Chapter 4, verse 8, we have the phrase, "even as I have seen." Notice that. "I have observed this." And he observed that those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. And so he bases his experience and wisdom, or bases wisdom on personal observation. Chapter 15, verse 17, he also states that same thing. "I will tell you, hear me, what I have seen, I will declare." And so that's experience, wisdom from experience. Now, of course, experience can teach us some truths, but that is not necessarily the whole truth. We don't base all our information on experience. We can learn from experience, but we receive our information from revelation. Now, of course, we're looking at the completed Word of God, and certainly they did not have any written scripture, but certainly God did reveal himself in many ways and other various forms. And so experience alone would not determine Job's plight. And so Job was not suffering because of God punishing the wicked. Now, here in verse 1, we see that Eliphaz is a Temanite. And we saw earlier in this book that a Temanite is someone who is from Edom. Tema was in Edom, a town in Edom, and it was known for its wisdom. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 49, verse 7. Jeremiah 49, verse 7. We see Temanite known for its wisdom. "Against Edom, thus saith the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman." And so the Temanite, he speaks of the wise individuals in Teman. Obadiah chapter 8, God's judgment on Edom, that little short chapter, one chapter in the Bible, deals with the future judgment of Edom. from Joe's perspective here, that book wasn't written yet, but why not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? So we see wisdom is from that area. It's well known for its wise individuals. Eliphaz goes back to the Edomite name in Genesis chapter 36, verse 10. Genesis 36, verse 10. Were not the names of Esau's sons Eliphaz? So we have now, this could be naming after, this is not the same Eliphaz, I don't believe, as mentioned in Job. This could refer to Job's friend Eliphaz. Esau decides to name Eliphaz after a prior descendant. And that's more than likely the case here. Eliphaz, the Temanite, lived before the son of Esau, Eliphaz. But being named that, it shows that he was from the area of Edom. He accuses Job of sin, certainly, in chapter 15, verse 5. He says, for your iniquity teaches your mouth. Notice again, he says, straightforward, you are a sinner. And that's why you're suffering. Now, if we take a look at a brief outline of this chapter, the outline Bible indicates that verses 1 through 16, the main theme is Eliphaz tells Job he's nothing but a windbag. Or we can say he's full of the hot desert wind or full of hot air, we would say today. Eliphaz tells Job that he's acting like a wise man, but really he is foolish. And then from chapter 17 down through the end of the chapter, verse 35, we have the thesis, sinful people suffer. Sinful people suffer. And of course, that was nothing new to Job. Therefore, he's telling him something like Job would say, hey, you haven't told me nothing new here. You've said this before. It's the same song and dance over and over. Eliphaz again assumes Job is suffering because of sin in his life. So he tells how the wicked suffers many troubles. And we'll see the language, even especially toward the end of chapter 15, almost parallels the disasters of Job, exactly what happened to Job early on. Now, let's take a look at verse 2. Should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? We have here two words here that are depictive of the wind. We have simply here empty knowledge. It's literally in the Hebrew, we can translate it windy knowledge. Windy knowledge. What does windy knowledge mean? Shall a wise man, if you're wise, why do you fill yourself with windy knowledge? It's just verbiage coming out of your mouth. This is knowledge that is lacking in content. You know, nothing new, it's just talk. And that's all he's accusing Job of, just talk. And really it's Eliphaz that is the windbag. And Job responds later and says, you know, the three friends are basically windbags. And so they go back and forth with this, accusing each other of being a windbag and not saying anything new. So he's really saying, Job, you're not wise. Your knowledge has no content. And notice here we have a second phrase describing wind. Now we're more specific here. Eliphaz says, and fills himself with the east wind. And of course, the east wind was a specific type of wind that blew strongly, destroyed vegetation, swept over vast deserts, and dried out the vegetation. And so he says, you know, your knowledge here is of no profit. As a matter of fact, there's no fruit that is born through your verbiage. It's simply destructive and of no account. And so that's what he's saying here. Now, it's Job chapter 8, verse 2. Bildad states the same thing earlier on in Job. How long will you speak these things and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? And so you're just full of hot air, basically, just like the hot desert winds. You're not telling me anything that I don't know. Now, verse 3, He says, should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Here again, he accuses Job of speaking with speech that has no benefit. Now he calls his talk unprofitable. There's no benefit at all with what he says. Whereas we know in the New Testament, all Scripture is profitable. In 2 Timothy 3:16, notice 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, literally God breathed. See, it's the breath of God, Scripture is. And it is profitable, beneficial for, first of all, for teaching. Notice the first and primary purpose of Scripture is for doctrinal truths, information, categorical doctrine, systematic teaching. And so it's beneficial, all Scripture. Now, you know the old axiom, all Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is to us. And so that's why we need to rightly divide the word of truth. We need to realize we can look at any passage of Scripture and see some benefit or some knowledge of the Savior, some knowledge of the person of God, something about the spiritual life. We can look at Scripture and receive a benefit, even a typology of the various types in the Old Testament pointing to Christ. Even though the Mosaic Law is not for us, we can see certainly application, certain norms and standards that are applicable to governments. And so therefore, we are not to ignore what the Scripture says. All it's for us, for teaching. And then it says for reproof. And so sometimes the Word of God rebukes us if we're not living right, and it corrects us. It moves us in a different direction. And then it says for training. That word instruction means training in righteousness, how to live righteous and godly. And so Scriptures are beneficial. And I find it interesting that Eliphaz is accusing Job of things that are not beneficial, and the very words of Job are Scripture. Think about that. The very words of Job are Scripture, and for us, looking down through history, they're beneficial for us to show how a suffering saint handles what he does that's right and what he does that's wrong. And it's beneficial for us as we look at Job's suffering and even the pain that comes out of his mouth. I think many believers can identify at times with the difficulties that Job experienced and derive comfort, saying that we're not alone. We're not the only person going through financial loss. We're not the only person going through physical ailments. We're not the only person who's going through disaster testing. And therefore, it's beneficial for us, even the very words of Job. And so Eliphaz was flatly wrong here when he accused his speech as being unprofitable. And then he says here, verse 4, yes, you cast off fear. Fear here is respect or reverence for God. He means you throw reverence and fear to God aside. He probably said this because of the boldness of Job's speech. You know, Job's pretty bold in what he says to God. And I think at times, because of his great pain, God overlooked and realized that he was but dust. There's a verse in the Psalms that says, you know, we are but dust. And I think God realizes our sinfulness sometimes, and he doesn't give us what our iniquity does deserve. And so God's very gracious. But sometimes we can freely speak with honesty before God, and that will not be sinful. And so there's a fine line between being disrespectful and pouring out our complaint before God. As we noticed earlier in the book of Job, we can complain. Complaint, by the way, it's interesting that Tom Constable has an excellent book on the various aspects of prayer. And one of those aspects is complaint. Complaint is simply pouring out your problems to God. We call this lament. In a lot of the Psalms, we have lament Psalms that simply the psalmist describes some of the pain and suffering and difficulties of life to God, pouring it out to God. And certainly we can do that if we look to God in faith for the solution. Just like a child cries out in pain to his parents, I think we can cry out to God in showing him and telling him what our problem is. The Bible even says to cast all our cares upon him because he cares for us. But not complaining. Complaining, simply grumbling about the problem, not really looking for a solution. You're just simply complaining. And so we can pour out a complaint before God without complaining. But Eliphaz says, you have absolutely no respect for God at all. You have no fear for God. And this directly contradicts the beginning of the book. Job chapter 1 verse 1. Job chapter 1 verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. The man was blameless and upright. One who did what? Feared God. One who feared God. And Job did have a respect and reverence for God. As a matter of fact, Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Job had wisdom because he feared God. He was wise. And he had an awesome respect for God. Now, the second thing he accuses him of, verse 4, he says, and you restrain prayer before God. Now, this is a little bit difficult the way it reads here in the New King James. The New American Standard, I think, is a little clearer. So if we can pull up the New American Standard here, translation, let's take a look at it. He says, indeed, you do away with reverence and hinder meditation before God. You hinder meditation before God. Meaning that if he would have meditated before God and thought about what he thought before he spoke, he wouldn't speak so rashly. So he's asking, like, you don't meditate before you speak. You don't think about God. You don't meditate before him. And therefore, you're just quick to, accuse. And so he accuses Job of being rash with his speech. And as the Bible says in the book of James, we need to be swift to hear, quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to what? Anger. Slow to anger. And that's always a good principle when we're learning Bible doctrine. We need to be ready to hear when we come into the house of God, and we need to be more ready to hear than to offer the sacrifice of fools. I think that passage is in the book of Ecclesiastes, but we are to receive the word of God with humility. And so he complained about hindering meditation before God. Certainly we are now, since we have the scripture, we are to meditate. Meditation is something that is required of believers. Not only do we need to memorize the Word of God, we hide it in our heart, we need to obey its precepts and principles, we need to think about it, but we also need to spend some time thinking about the Word of God through meditation. Psalm 119, verse 97. Psalm 119, 97. Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. Now, what's the difference between meditation on the Scripture and Eastern meditation? The difference is, Eastern meditation is empty your mind. Empty your mind, okay? And focus upon one sound and repeat it over and over, whether it's Om or whatever sound it is. And so you get in this transcendental state, which I think opens you up to contact with demons and hallucination. And this is the Eastern mysticism of meditation. Whereas biblical meditation is focusing upon content, specifically the content of God's Word. And so we can spend time thinking about the Word of God, praying Scripture. We can read it and spend some extended time. I think one problem sometimes when we read through the Scripture is we don't spend time enough to focus upon specific passages of the Word of God. We just kind of got to get my reading done for today, and so we blow through it, and we really are not focusing upon specific passages of the Word of God and how it can apply to our life. So I think there's always some time for meditation on the Scripture and take time. Be still, the Bible says. Be still and know that I'm God. And so I think we're too busy in our society to do that, and our spiritual life suffers because of it. So certainly we are to meditate before God, but Eliphaz was simply wrong here with his accusation against Job. Now look at verse 5. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your speech, really, is saying, reflects your sinfulness. What comes out of your mouth proves that you are sinful. You know, out of the abundance of the heart, what happens? The mouth speaks. So you hear things that come out of people's mouth that just reflects what's in their heart. Jesus said so in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, 34. Brood of vipers, he spoke here to the Pharisees. Brood of snakes. This is gentle Jesus. How can he say that? Brood of snakes. How can you, being evil, speak good things? Why does he say that? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so your speech reveals your heart. And then in Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, Matthew 15, it goes a little further. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile man. The Pharisees were complaining about disciples not ritually washing their hands and before eating food. That's not a sanitary thing. It was a ritualistic type of thing. And he said what really defiles a man is what comes from the heart. And we can even say the sin nature. And it says, out of the heart proceeds what? What comes out of the heart of man? Evil thoughts. Those things defile a man. Murders, adulteries. Notice this is mental attitude sins. And so that would be what? Hatred. That would be lust. These are mental attitude sins that defile us and hinder our spiritual life. And then he goes, fornications, thefts. And so that would be covetousness, false witnesses, blasphemies. These come from within a man. They defile a man. And so this is true as far as the principle is concerned. Again, Eliphaz states something that it's true but not truth in Job's case. And so he states certain maxims of Scripture that are right, you know, such as the sowing reaping principle, which is true, but there are exceptions to that. And he's misapplying it, though, to Job. And then notice verse 5, he says, you choose the tongue of the crafty. Job speaks really out of the guilt of his heart. And the craftiness relies on clever words instead of sincere speech. You're clever in your words, Job, but it's not sincere. It's not coming from a pure heart. It's interesting that this same word in the Hebrew is used in Genesis 3:1. And describes a serpent. The serpent was crafty. Crafty. And this is the same word that Eliphaz is using. I don't know if there's implication there that Job is speaking like Satan, being the deceiver. And possibly there might be an allusion to that. Serpent was more cunning. The word cunning means crafty. The same word used here, crafty. But instead of Job speaking and mouthing satanic viewpoints, it's really Eliphaz that's doing so. So he's accusing Job of mouthing satanic viewpoint, but Eliphaz is doing so. And of course, we have to be on our guard because not all teaching comes from divine revelation or accurate interpretation. There are doctrines of demons that are out there today, especially in the last days of the church. We can expect before the coming of Christ an increase of apostasy. This is something we are expecting as we await the return of Christ. And so the world's not going to get better. And now that's not to discourage us, but that's to encourage us to set your affection on things above. not on things of the earth. And that's a principle I think we need to go into in election time. We need to really set our affection on things above. Our lasting hope is not in any particular candidate, although certainly I believe we should take responsibility as believers and vote. And vote for one who holds righteous principles, at least as opposed to ungodly principles. But ultimately, our affection is on things above. And we are to live soberly, righteously, godly in what? This present evil age. And so we have to realize the times, knowing the times that we are living in. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, we see doctrines of demons. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. There'll be people that turning away from biblical orthodox Christianity. They'll turn away from biblical orthodox Christianity and go into heterodoxy, false teaching, false doctrine, heresies. And heresies are on the rise when people don't pay attention to the biblical text. People make fun of doctrinal teachers, but we're trying to pay attention to what God has revealed. And we want to make sure that we interpret it accurately. Accuracy is very important in Bible exposition. It's not entertainment. It's not if you can entertain the audience. That's the criteria today. Can you entertain the audience? Can you keep their attention? But accuracy is much more important. Do we accurately reflect what God says for us as believers in the church age? And then he says, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. These demons are working through, Paul later says, ministers of righteousness. These are self-appointed Pharisees who are teaching works, salvation. And they are individuals that deny the finished work sacrifice of Christ is sufficient. And there are many forms of that, type of teaching today that denies the sufficiency of what Christ has accomplished. And human performance, human arrogance through dead works, as in the book of Hebrews. And they're busy about doing a lot of things for Jesus, but it's not done by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not done by grace and grace enablement. And then we have in Matthew 16:23, we have satanic viewpoint even espoused by a believer. Now we have to make the fine distinction between influence by Satan and possession by Satan. The born-again believer cannot be possessed by Satan or any demon. Why? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And the biblical principle is, unless you go into a house and bind the strong man, you cannot go in and rob its goods. If that person is stronger than you, you're not going to take possession of the house. And Jesus gave that analogy when speaking of demon possession. And so the principle there in the Gospels indicate that a born-again believer, the stronger person in you, is the Holy Spirit. In no way can Satan or his demons take possession of you and take complete control. But in carnality, Satan can almost mimic that. Very important. If the person continues to live in carnality as a believer, eventually they'll get to a point to where they're so thinking like Satan that they look like they're possessed. And they're not. They're influenced. And so we have the influence of Satan and thinking Satan's viewpoint. Certainly we can think Satan's viewpoint. That's why we have to put on the armor of God. And we'll study that later in chapter 6 of Ephesians, putting on the helmet of salvation, that future hope of the coming of Christ for the church, protecting our thinking. We need to have divine viewpoint as a barrier or shield against Satan's accusations, Satan's condemnation. We see here Peter, though, thinking satanic viewpoint, spouting satanic viewpoint, and at the same time human viewpoint. It's interesting. He spoke satanic and human viewpoint at the same time. He turned and said, "Peter, get behind me, Satan. Kind of get away from me and keep on moving," we can translate it. "Get away from me and keep on heading down the road, Jack." That's modern. That's Jack. It's not in the original Greek. But you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And so he's saying that because Peter is saying, far be it from you to go to the cross. But it's the cross of Christ that will crush the serpent's head. It's interesting. The heel of Christ will be bruised through his death, but you know what? His victory, his death and resurrection would crush Satan, and Satan didn't want that. Now, here though, therefore, don't go to the cross, take the easy road. He's mirroring what Satan did in Jesus' temptation, by the way. All these kingdoms of the world I'll give you now. Bow down now, you know. And I think the implication was, you don't have to go through suffering. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to fulfill the mission that God sent you to do. And that was his mission. We know that clearly. And so, just a shortcut. Satan always has shortcuts. And really, it's the long haul that is the spiritual life, in the sense that ultimately, we need to persevere. And we're always given shortcuts to that. And Satan still does that for the believer today. And so we always, you know, people don't want to go down that road of suffering. And so we have the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel giving you shortcuts. You can be prosperous now. You can be happy now. Everything's now. Instead of being obedient to the Lord day in and day out, week in and week out. People don't want to hear that. But it's only over the long haul that you see spiritual growth and progress. And here, getting back to our passage in Job. So here he's accusing Job of speaking like Satan. He's speaking with the tongue of the crafty. Now, verse 6 says, your own mouth condemned you and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. Now, Job earlier stated in chapter 9, verse 20, my mouth would condemn me. In chapter 9, verse 20, Job stated that principle earlier, but here Eliphaz twists it, and he says, though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. But then he says, I am blameless. Now, he says here, your mouth condemns you because you are guilty. You're guilty. You're sinful. And your mouth bears witness to that fact. Eliphaz's statement, your own mouth condemns you, expresses ironic agreement with Job's earlier words. But Eliphaz deliberately twists Job's words to say that Job no longer needs a day in court, since his own mouth has already incriminated him. Remember, Job appeals for a day in court, but he says, you know, you're already guilty, Job. You know, our judicial system, innocent until proven guilty. See? And they're jumping to conclusions here. Now, a man who can defend such positions about God cannot be a pious man or have any proper veneration for the Most High. And this is Albert Barnes indicates here that Eliphaz is hinting at. Now, verse 7, he says, here, Eliphaz, are you the first man who was born? Of course, we have heavy sarcasm here. Or were you made before the hills? You know, Job, you're acting like a know-it-all. You're the only person who has wisdom. You know, ignore our advice. You know, you're the first man ever that lived and has knowledge of anything. And this is something here that points to, you know, he's trying to say that Job's very arrogant at this point. And what's interesting here is the fact that the word man is used here, and it's the Hebrew word for Adam. Adam. And I think this is another subtle hint that Adam was a literal historical person. Very important. Adam literally lived. And I know we live in an age when people don't, you know, they do not take the literal chapters of the Bible, the beginning chapters of creation, literally. And this is very popular in seminaries today. Adam did not literally exist. And the Bible says he did. He was the first man. Even Paul says in Romans 5:12, the first man, Adam. As a matter of fact, Jude says the seventh from Adam was Enoch. And so, and he's mentioned in 1 Chronicles in the genealogy. He's mentioned in Luke, tracing back the genealogy of Christ all the way back to Adam, who was created by God, made in God's image. And so how can you have a fictional character in a genealogical records? It doesn't make any... I heard people who don't know a lot of Bible on radio programs indicate that, who are Christians, indicating that Adam was not a historical figure. You cannot have an individual in a genealogical record. At some point you say, okay, Adam wasn't real. Was Adam's brother real? Or what was Adam's son real? And you go on. How far down the line do you go? Well, was Abraham a real person? Yeah, we will know Abraham actually lived. Abraham was a real... Well, let's go back further. Where do you shift from mythology to real people? You know, in the genealogy. It doesn't make any sense. You have to go back and take it literally. You take it all literally or none of it. And I think that's the way inerrancy works. Either you're going to take the whole Bible as God's truth and inspired by God, or none of it. It's not partial. A partial rebel part. We're going to take this part. We're going to take the spiritual parts. You know, here, the spiritual parts of the Bible are true, but the historical, they don't have to be accurate or true. Well, how do you know God's not lying to you about the spiritual life? I mean, that's, you take something that's more esoteric in a sense, instead of something more concrete, and then you're left with uncertainty. And this is where we are in our postmodern thinking. You know, people today glorify uncertainty. They glorify it. Theologians glorify, you can't really know. And I saw one blog, I don't know and you don't know either. That was the title of the blog. I don't know and you don't know either. Oh, really? Well, let's just close up the Bible and go home. I don't know. I cannot know. I can never know. How can I be sure of my salvation? That's why, you know, grace is undermined, because you can't really be sure you're going to heaven. If you say you're sure, you're arrogant today in postmodern thinking. That's why eternal security, assurance of salvation, is undermined in our postmodern culture. It doesn't fit this idea of uncertainty. And if you say, I believe something in the deity of Christ, and that is taught in the Word of God, and that's what it says, you're arrogant. See, if you come across a boldness and arrogant, you can't say, thus saith the Lord today in the postmodern culture. And that's a shame, because the Lord wants us, the Lord has given us the Word to be certain. We have the more sure Word of prophecy, as Peter says. Certain, it's sure. And we can be confident in the Word of God. It's not yes and no, as Paul says. All the promises of God are what? Maybe, maybe not. Maybe he loves me, maybe he doesn't. Yes and amen. Paul says that. 1 Corinthians 1. All the promises of God are yes and amen. They're sure. And so Paul was confident, wasn't he? Nothing will separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. I am what? Persuaded. Well, how about that word? I'm persuaded. Was Paul convinced? Yeah, persuaded, right? Postmodern culture, I really don't know. I don't know if tribulation is going to separate me. You know, I can't be certain of that. I don't want to come across as arrogant. And so, you know, maybe he doesn't love me, but, you know, I got to walk the straight and narrow. Nonsense. Paul was certain. Paul was confident. And he wasn't arrogant about it either. He was very humble. You know, he was very humble about it. And so, yes, we can have confidence in the Word of God. And, you know, even seminaries today, they judge certain doctrines as, and they'll say, okay, we're 80% sure about this doctrine. They'll give a range. We're 50% sure. We're 60% sure about this. Well, we can never be 100% sure. You know, that's postmodern thinking. And that's what's in our seminaries today, believe it or not. And it's nauseating. Now, here, let's go back here to the book of Job. So he says, were you the first man born? Were you Adam? Were you Adam? Or were you made before the hills? You know, I don't know if this is where the expression old as the hills. That guy is as old as the hills. Well, that's a biblical expression here. I don't know if that's where it came from, but it's saying the same thing. Were you made before the hills? And of course, the answer here is no, of course. Now let's take a look at Job 38:4. Now this is something God asked, though. God asked Job this later. But God has the appropriate application, whereas Eliphaz does not, even though they state the same thing. It's interesting. Eliphaz is saying here, you know, your wisdom we cannot trust because, you know, you claim that you were older in the hills, but you're really not. Whereas God is saying, you know, I'm before all things and you can trust me and my wisdom. Subtle difference there. But Job 38:4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Uh-oh. I can't answer that one. Well, let me give you another question. And I think there's like nine, I think Roy Zuck counted 90 questions or so, something like that, going through the last final chapters. So I'll have to check up on that number. But verse 21, let's take a look at that. Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? Are you as old as the hills? Do you know all this because you're around at the beginning of creation? No, it wasn't there, God. It wasn't there. Obviously, you know more than I do. And this really humbles us when we think about my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. And so we ultimately have to trust God's wisdom. And we receive God's wisdom through the Scriptures. Psalm chapter 90, verse 2. God is from everlasting. He's brought forth before the hills. Before the mountains were brought forth. Or ever you have formed the earth and the world, even before all creation. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He's saying something amazing in this last statement. He's saying the eternal existence of God. He's from eternity past, eternal. Eternal, he had no beginning. No beginning. And that boggles my mind to think about a being that had no beginning. And he's from eternity past to what? Eternity future. He's saying basically what John says in Revelation about God and Jesus. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, which was and is. We have the is here, you are God, and is to come. And so God is the I am, the eternal present God. I am. What's your name? Moses. I am. I am that I am. Tell him I am sent you. He exists. He exists. Present tense. And so he's from eternity past to eternity future. You are God. You are God. And so God has all wisdom. We do not. But that doesn't mean that we cannot learn from that wisdom. And Job did acquire and accumulate integrity and wisdom because of his love for the Lord. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 25. Proverbs 8, 25. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. I was brought forth. So here, obviously, he's being sarcastic. Eliphaz, were you the first man born? Were you made before the hills? Then he says in verse 8, have you heard the counsel of God? Do you have access to God's secret counsel? Do you have an inside? Are you an insider, Job? You know, we hear about people who are on the inside in the business world. Do you have an in with God that we don't? That's the implication. Do you have something special about you, Job, that we don't have? And So, yes, he does. As a matter of fact, he does. You don't have it alive fast. The secret councils of God would be a council back in those days would be a social political group that advises and governs. We even have the elders at the gate in sort of a council way. You know, they decided cases. And therefore, you have a governing body is the idea. And therefore, you have things that are discussed there that are not discussed in the public arena. And so he says, in regard to God, do you have an insight into God's counsel? And I find it interesting because who would God counsel with? Well, we have the Trinity, don't we? We have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have the counsel, I think, to send Christ to the cross. We have that eternal counsel of God. And I think this is one of those areas that is a mystery to us, but I think we do see a clue in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, with God. That means face-to-face, pros, in fellowship with. And so there's eternal fellowship, there's eternal, we call it the eternal counsel of the Trinity in deciding the plan of God and the sending of the Son volunteered to go, and the work of the Holy Spirit in regard to that counsel. So in some sense we have that. This may also allude to the counsel that God had with the angels. And you remember at the beginning of the book, we have Satan appearing and with God in heaven. Those are the secret counsels. So it may be between the members of the Trinity or even between the angels. He says, do you have insight? Eliphaz. And it's interesting that Job did not at this point, neither Eliphaz, have insight into what God was doing. But Eliphaz was in no place to condemn Job. Did the author of the book have discussion between God and Satan in mind? Of course, Job was not there, neither was Eliphaz. Now, Deuteronomy 29:29 states this. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are certain things that God only knows himself and we don't. But there are other things that he has revealed. He says here, but those things which are revealed, revelation, belongs to us and our children forever, that we may do, ultimately the truth of God is to be applied in our life, that we may do, apply all the words of this law. And so there are certain things that God has left unanswered. And I think people ask questions that the Bible doesn't answer. Children are especially good at this. I mean, they can come up with things that wouldn't even discuss in a seminary class. How does it? It's like, let me get back to you on that. I don't know about that one. And so they have an interesting, inquisitive mind. But there are certain things we could say, really, I don't know, only God knows. Only God knows. And so there are certain truths that God has not revealed. But if it is revealed in the Word of God, certainly we can answer from the Scripture. Now, and people wonder why didn't God do all this and this and this, and God hasn't showed us everything. I think even in heaven, God has some surprises for us. He told us enough now in the book of Revelation for us to get excited about heaven. Sort of like Christmas time. You know it's coming. You know you're going to get some present or presents. You might even have a hint of one present, but mom and dad always wants to surprise you with something you weren't expecting. And so I think in heaven it's that way. God, he has revealed certain things that will be there, and I think there's certain things that won't be there that is like, wow, this is wonderful. And so I think we'll be surprised when we get to heaven. God will reveal further things to us as we grow in our knowledge throughout eternity. I think we'll learn throughout all eternity, we'll know more and more about the counsel of God. We'll never reach the point of omniscience, but we'll constantly learn. And that's the exciting part, I think, about the future. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 32. For the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. So there is, in a sense, where God can reveal his counsel to those who walk godly. to those who walk godly. There are certain truths that God will reveal to the righteous person that he will not reveal to the unrighteous. Why? Why won't he reveal to the unrighteous? The unrighteous doesn't want to obey it. What's the point? And that's why the unrighteous will not receive the things as, you know, even the unsaved will not receive the things of the Spirit of God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The carnal Christian could care less about Bible doctrine. Well, you're going to lose out on some special insight into the Word of God. He reveals that to the righteous. And James 1:5 says, if any man lack wisdom, let him do what? Let him ask of God. And so God is the revealer of wisdom. And here God gives generously that wisdom. Notice that, liberally and without reproach. He doesn't rebuke you for asking for wisdom. And then it will be given him. And so God can give us further insight and clarification. He says, do you limit wisdom to yourself? Job said the same thing in Job chapter 12, verse 2. Looking at Job 12, 2. No doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. Job stated this earlier, and Eliphaz turns the tables back to Job. Instead of going back and forth. You think you're a wise? You're not wise. No, neither are you wise. You're not wise either. And so it's kind of like going back and forth here. Do you limit wisdom to yourself? And so he says, you're not wise at all, Job. Now, verse 9, he says, what do you know that we do not know? What do you know that we don't know? What do you understand that is not in us? And so you're saying, we're just as spiritual as you are. And so they're accusing Job of not having wisdom. And Job had a lot more wisdom than his friends. And that's why God kind of embarrassed his friends later. When, you know, you, Job, pray for your friends. You know. And so at the end of the book, I think his friends are humbled. Now, he plays off Job's statements in Job 12, chapter 13, 12, verse 3. Job stated this earlier. With him are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. Chapter 13, verse 2. Is that chapter 12, verse 3? 12, 13. Okay, what you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. Job said this earlier. He said, I'm not inferior to you. I'm not inferior to you. And Job 12:3. Yeah. No doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. So Job stated this earlier, and his friend Eliphaz, you know, he says, we know just as much as you do, Job. So, you know. And then they play the age card. Verse 10. Look at this. Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us. Much older than your father. Really? And so just because you're old doesn't necessarily mean you're wise. Now, there is a general principle, right? That we are to listen to those who are older and, the key is, wiser than us. And there are certain experiences that you learn in life that give you wisdom. And that's a general principle, but there are exceptions to the rule. What about a person who has lived foolishly all their life? And just because they're old doesn't mean they're wise. And so Job's three friends says, you know, we're older than you, Job. We're wiser than you. You know, sometimes I think young pastors are intimidated because of older deacon boards or older elder boards and so forth in churches, and the pastor has a desire to serve God and a zeal, and they come across and try to quench that and so forth. But you know, there are people that may have had some information, but they don't have the mind of the Lord. They don't have the mind of Christ. And so you have to be discerning, certainly, in the ministry and do what God has called you to do. And Paul said to Timothy, let no one despise your what? Youth. Here's how you gain respect before the older elders. Be an example in word and conversation and deed and faith and charity. And that's how you gain respect. But he said, don't let anyone belittle your youth. Don't let anyone look down upon your youth. Now, here they try to one-up Job. Notice here, Job chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. Job 12, 12 and 13. With him are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. If he breaks a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. Is that chapter? Yeah, okay. He imprisons a man, there can be no release. And with God, ultimately, is wisdom. The old are not always wise, even in Job chapter 32, verse 9. Remember the youngest guy that kept quiet, Elihu, later states this. He was younger, and therefore he let the older and so-called wiser people speak, including Job. He let Job's three friends and Job speak, and he kept quiet. He was probably in on the conversation. And then he says this in Job 32:9, great men are not always wise. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. And so this is not simply just because you're old doesn't necessarily mean you're wise. Ecclesiastes 4:13. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will not be admonished. And so Solomon was probably speaking of himself. And so he says it's better to be poor and wise, and then old and foolish. Then he says, wisdom comes from doctrine, not simply experience. 1 Corinthians 2:6. 1 Corinthians 2:6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. Mature here doesn't mean mature in years. What does it mean? Mature spiritually. Very important. Mature spiritually. Yet not the wisdom of this age. It's not worldly viewpoint, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. Verse 10. Same chapter. Scroll down to verse 10 here. He says, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. The Holy Spirit communicates the wisdom of God. And the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And so he says, both the gray-haired and age are among us, Eliphaz. And notice the little dig here. Much older than your father. Now, I don't know if he means the accumulated age of the three. They have the accumulated experience together. Or if they live to be older than Job's father. But they tried to one-up Job, and he says, yeah, I don't know what your dad taught you, but we really have it. And so, boy, what an insult here. Not only does he insult Job, he insults his father. And he says, we have more experience than your father. And so, listen to us. Listen to us. Well, we will continue here the attack on Job next week. We'll begin with verse 11 next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture here and the lessons we could learn here, Father. And we know that there are those who would try to accuse us as we live a godly life in front of you. And we pray, Father, that we might continue to stand in the full armor of God, stand with confidence and boldness, as we know that if we have a right relationship with you, Father, then who is he that can condemn us? Christ, who died and even has been risen, has raised from the grave and is now at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Father, continue to encourage the believers here by your grace, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.